We've been speaking of the millennial kingdom, and Matthew was talking about, was it Matthew this morning? I can't remember. Oh, no, it was Dave, saying, well, we don't know exactly how long we're going to be in the millennial kingdom. It may be a millennium. I'm not sure, but we are here in the book, The Millennial Kingdom. We are here, and we're talking about the distinctiveness of this millennial kingdom and what should be expected. And one of the reasons why this is taking a while to get through this whole millennial kingdom is I keep reading and studying things and seeing things that are, to me, are really fascinating. And I've been reading a book that has sort of challenged me to look at the Psalms differently. Not in the sense of the way in which the Psalms can be so encouraging. I think we all experience going through difficult times, going through troubles, and we, if you're like me, you love to go to the Psalms and to read the Psalms because they're so encouraging. You know, they deal with some of the practical ways in which we feel in the face of oppression and in the face of when God is silent. And when we pray and their prayers are not answered, you know, it isn't a strange thing for the psalmist to say, Lord, please don't turn your face away from me, knowing that the Lord never turns his face away from us. But that's, he's speaking with the full emotion of the troubles and difficulties that people encounter in life. And I love to go to the Psalms when in almost any experience of life, and you find encouragement and strength and trust in the God who speaks to every situation in life. But one of the other things you see in the Psalms is the way in which the plan and program of God is set forward. And there is well, I'm going to go back and look at Genesis, but the thing that has impressed me is these Psalms speak of the Lord who comes and he reigns. The Lord comes and he reigns in Zion. The Lord comes and he reigns in Zion over the whole of the earth. And this is addressed and spoken of many times. In fact, the book that I'm reading talks about the royal Psalms. And the royal Psalms are the Psalms that speak of this glorious kingdom that is to come. And it is one of the, I've referred to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets are speaking of the things to come. We expect them to speak of this glorious kingdom of God, and they do. But it's also interesting as you go back further in the text to go to the Psalms and see that the Psalms also speak of this glorious kingdom, this rule of God upon the earth. And then you go to Sunday school this morning and the Davidic covenant. And the Davidic covenant speaks of the rule of God, and the rule of God, even with reference to the Gentiles and the nations of the earth. And then you go back even earlier to the Abrahamic covenant and to the promise that God made in the Garden of Eden, which we'll look at. And you see the scope of this is, it's a worldwide scope. And sometimes when people talk about the millennial kingdom, it's like they speak of the plan and purpose of God, and it sort of builds and you come to the end, and then it's kind of like the cross of Jesus Christ and this glorious salvation. And then the millennial kingdom is sort of presented as kind of like, well, there's this afterthought. There's this kingdom that comes. And truly, the expanse is really like the cross and the crown of Christ, and it's just this glorious kingdom that's presented in Scripture. So I'd like to go back and I'd like to look at some of these statements in Scripture and encourage you to read the Psalms thinking of the kingdom of God. Not just thinking about how these comfort you in all the situations of life, but think of it in terms of how it speaks with reference to this coming kingdom and what it has to say about the coming kingdom of God. But before we get to the Psalms, let me go back. And I want to begin by looking at, look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Because in Genesis 3, you have the fall of mankind, and you have the God of promise. It could be the God of judgment who steps forward in Genesis chapter 3 and says to Adam and Eve, you have been disobedient to me, therefore you are to be judged. I'm going to wipe you out, and I'm going to start over with another whole creation. And he could have wiped out the whole creation and started all over again. This God did not do. This was not his purpose. But instead, when Adam and Eve failed, and they were told not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they were told, on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And this was a place where they would understand that they are the creatures of God and that they are worshiping God by not eating of the tree, because God says, don't eat of this tree. It was not a poison tree. There is no poison in a world that is good. And God created all things good. All the trees in the garden were created good. This was a tree, and God may have just simply picked any one of the trees. I don't really know. But he said, this tree, don't eat of it, because it's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said some things about it, but what it ends up being is a tree where Adam and Eve walk by the tree, and they say, why don't we eat of that tree? And the answer is because God says, don't eat of the tree. And we are his creation. We are his servants. We are his children, and therefore we are going to obey him. But as we all know, they ate of the tree. But God responded with promise. And the promise that he gave was in speaking to the serpent. He said in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now, it's like Satan has this seed. He has his Adam and Eve and this family. Yet in the midst of this seed that Satan has, God says, I have a seed, the seed of the woman. There is coming, and he is a he in this passage, there's coming a man who is going to defeat this rebellion, who's going to defeat all that Satan has done. He's coming. He's going to accomplish this great, there's going to be a great battle that takes place. In the great battle, it is this man fighting the serpent. He will crush the serpent's head, and yet in doing so, his heel is bruised. So he shall suffer, yet Satan shall be destroyed. That's the promise that's given. And it reveals the God of grace. It reveals the God who's going to accomplish a great work in the face of man's great disobedience. He's going to restore. He's going to save. He's going to redeem. And he's going to defeat the rebellion. All of that is here in this verse. Well, we know as he speaks to Adam, there's several things that are cursed because of his sin, and the land is cursed, Adam's labor is cursed, and life is cursed. So now Adam and Eve are living a cursed existence. The world about them is cursed. Everything that they do is cursed, cursed by God. All of their works are cursed, their labor is cursed. And their lives are cursed. This is what you would call a hopeless situation. Everything cursed of God, and yet God made a promise. The promise of how he is going to defeat all that took place here in the garden. Well, as you continue on, you go to Genesis chapter 12. Look at Genesis 12, and as you turn the pages, you only turn a few pages, you're actually turning several thousand years. But as you turn to Genesis chapter 12, God comes to Abram, and he makes a promise to Abram. And that promise, and in verse 7 of chapter 12, it's the promise to Abram and to his seed. The seed promise is repeated here. But notice what the Lord says to Abram in the opening verses. Now the Lord God said to Abram, Go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing, and I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth will be blessed. So now we have the promise of not only the Lord defeating what is taking place, but the promise of blessing. And the promise of blessing and the seed promise is going to be fulfilled in Abraham. But you'll notice that it doesn't say, Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed, meaning just the nation of Israel. I'm turning away from the whole of the world, and suddenly I'm turning to Abram, who is just one man, and I'm out of this one man, I'm going to make a nation, and the blessing is only going to be for this nation. I mean, he could have done that. God is God. He can accomplish his purposes in any way he so chooses. But you'll notice, even in the statement of this promise, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In the statement of the promise, as it is given, it is of worldwide significance. That's important to see. All the families of the earth shall be blessed. Abram, I'm choosing you because I'm going to make a nation out of you. Why did God need a nation? The answer is because his purpose is to establish a king and a kingdom. And you have a nation, you have a king of that nation. It's a little bitty nation. It's always been a little bitty nation. God has the way of accomplishing his purposes out of nothing so that you see his hand, not the nation's hand. So you see the blessing that is given, not because the nation was ever great, but because God is great. So God says, I'm taking this nation, and it's through you. The blessing is going to go forth to the whole of the earth. It's a great statement. And then you jump again from the Abrahamic covenant to the Davidic covenant, and I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time because I thought Matthew covered this well this morning. But in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you have the Davidic covenant, where God comes to the seed of Abraham, which is David. He's the child. He could trace his genealogy all the way back to Abraham. And God says to David, I'm going to establish your throne forever. I'm going to establish your seed upon the throne forever. That's an amazing promise that he gives to David. And when you come to the Psalms and you read them, you should always know that when you're reading, you'll come into sort of a funny feeling where you're not quite sure whether he's talking about David or whether he's talking about the Messiah. There he's talking about David, or he's talking about David's seed. And that's on purpose, because David in this promise represents this king that is coming. And God has said through David, this king is going to rule over the whole of the earth. Once again, you have worldwide significance. David ruled over the nation of Israel, and the boundaries of the nation of Israel were a little bit bigger than what they are now in the land, but it certainly was not a worldwide kingdom. It never really reached the rivers that were spoken of, and Solomon probably had the greatest expanse of the kingdom, but even so, it was always a small, local kingdom. But that's not what's promised with reference to God. And the promises that are with reference to God are given in a very strong way with reference to the whole of the earth. Now I want to list, and then I'm going to go look at some of the Psalms here, but I want to list half of the promises that I think pertain, and there may be more, but there's at least these promises that pertain to the millennial kingdom. Promises in the Old Testament as to what you should expect with reference to this kingdom. You should expect in this kingdom the presence of the Messiah. You should expect the presence of the King. Say, well, why are you saying this? And the answer is, I'm saying what the Old Testament says when it talks about the coming of this kingdom. He will be there. His feet will be upon the ground. He will rule. And because of his presence, it is a worldwide presence that he's going to have, but it's a presence that will be specifically in Zion, in Jerusalem. You should expect to see the presence of the Messiah. You should see his presence in Zion, in Jerusalem. Zion is a portion of the holy city, of the ancient holy city of Jerusalem. You should see the presence of the temple there, an enlarged presence of the temple, a little bit different than the size of the temple even now, but it will be an enlarged presence of the temple in Jerusalem. You will see the presence of Israel under the terms of the new covenant. Israel was always organized under the terms of the old covenant law. And the old covenant law will have its place, but Israel is going to resemble the new covenant because that's what God said. We'll look at Jeremiah 31, but in Jeremiah 31, he speaks of the fact that when Israel is regathered, they will be regathered not under the terms of the Mosaic covenant, but under the terms of the new covenant. And that's the covenant under which we are saved. And furthermore, you're going to see the presence of mankind and glorified saints. It's a worldwide kingdom. And it's a kingdom where God rules with a rod of iron. Now, when you come and you say, well, you've made these, and there's five more, I said, well, you have to keep coming to the evening service to get the rest of the five. But I want to just talk about this a little bit, and I may go back and speak of some of these ones, because I want you to see. It's not so important what I put up on the board so much as what you see in Scripture, because our authority is Scripture. And you need to see the promises of Scripture as recorded in Scripture to be persuaded of this truth. But look at Psalm chapter 2. When people talk, when some people talk about the royal Psalms, they say they're sprinkled all the way through the book of Psalms. And one of the individuals that I was looking to said, in Psalm 2, you have the inauguration of the Anointed One. This is the sovereign God who rules over all, but he's anointed in Psalm 2. In Psalm 62, you see his majesty and glory. You can write down some of these psalms and read them. I'm not going to have time to look at all of them. In Psalm 72, you have the scope of his reign. In Psalm 89, you have statements about his reign, but also the humiliation. And then in Psalm 132, he said you have the hope for the future. And he says it's almost as if these psalms are in order, that they're presenting this one of this kingdom of God that has the presence of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, where the temple is present, and the whole of Israel has been regathered under the terms of the new covenant, meaning they are saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. They are trusting in Jesus Christ. And they have the Holy Spirit within them as we do. They have all the blessings that we have. We have all the blessings they have. And you have the presence of mankind upon the earth and also glorified saints, but this is a worldwide dominion. But if you look at Psalm 2, and you may read this and say, well, as you look at Psalm 2, you sort of see David. And it's the enthronement, the inauguration of, but you'll notice from the get-go, the nations are involved in all of this. You know, sort of like you might say when we have an election in the state of Oregon, or if we have an election in the United States of America, it's our matter. It's something that we're concerned about. I don't know that all the nations of the earth are in an uproar. I'm certainly not in an uproar when France elects their president or Germany elects their president. I don't get too excited about any of the other nations. I get excited about what happens in our country, but I'm not so excited about what happens in all the other countries. Notice how Psalm 2 reads. Why are the nations in an uproar? And the peoples devising vain things? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, against his anointed. Let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And we're not going to have somebody rule over us. And they see what's taking place here, and the nations are in an uproar, and they're in a rebellious uproar. But then you see God in heaven looking down. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury. But as for me, they're saying, let us, in verse 3, let us tear the fetters apart and cast away the cords from us. He says, but as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy hill, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Ask of me, and I will give the nations as thine inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence, and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You look at this and you say, this is not just an event that takes place in Israel. This is an event of worldwide significance. When David is put on the throne, he is put on the throne, and he, according to the Davidic covenant, becomes really a symbol of all that is to come, especially the seed who shall be king and really fulfill all the things that are written in this. Because you read this and you say, well, David, I'm not sure that all the kings of the earth were in a tremor about David being appointed the king. I'm not sure very many of them knew about that. But they're not worried. The world is not worried about David being the king, but they are in rebellion against Jesus becoming the king. But that's what this psalm says is going to take place. And it takes place with this worldwide significance. When God spoke to Abraham, he said, Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a part of the Genesis 12, verse 3. It's a part of the covenant that God made, you know, with Abraham. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed in you. And now God speaks of David and of the seed of David and speaks of it in a royal, ruling, kingly fashion. And that's why, in referring to the Psalms, that you look at this and you say, this is not just what would be read when a new king was installed in his authoritative position. Certainly that might be the case. But more than that, it's speaking of that which only the Son of God can accomplish in totality. Only he can establish. So you look and you say, well, these are the Psalms that he gives, and the Psalms that are accomplishing this total victory. Look at, again, Matthew stole a little bit of my thunder this morning, but look at Psalm 89. And in Psalm 89, you have, again, speaking about, well, put your finger in Psalm 89. Let me just show you something else about Psalm 93, 94, 95, 96, 97, 98, 99, 100. Psalm 93 through 100, some refer to these as the royal psalms. But notice what it says in 93. The Lord reigns. He's clothed with majesty. The Lord has clothed and girded himself with strength. Speaks of the Lord. Psalm 94, Lord of vengeance, God shine forth. Rise up, O judge the earth. Render recompense to the proud. How long shall the wicked, O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? Pour forth thy words and speak arrogantly. Look at 95. Come, let us sing joy to the Lord. Let us sing joyfully to the rock of our salvation. For the Lord, in verse 3, for the Lord is great God and a great king above all gods, and all in whose hands are the depths of the earth. Psalm 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Psalm 97. The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround him. Psalm 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For he's done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. And he speaks of all of the earth rejoicing. Psalm 99, the Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion. He's exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise thy great and awesome name. Holy is he. Then Psalm 100, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. We are the people, the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving. So these are the listing of the royal psalms which speak of the Son of God reigning in Jerusalem. This is not something that just comes at the end of the book of Revelation. That's my point. The reason why I say all of these things through 1 through 5 is because of what I see in the Old Testament scriptures. And it matters not that you just go to the prophets and see them speaking that, but you go back to David and you find these psalms that are written that speak even during the time of the kingdom of all that God is going to accomplish. Well, again, look at Psalm 89. I said we'd look at this briefly, but this is a psalm about the kingdom of God. And look at, in verses, this is one of the places where I want you to see the, in verses 9 through 29, it's really speaking about David. Once thou didst speak in vision to thy godly ones and did say, I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. My holy oil, I have anointed him, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor will the sons of wickedness afflict him. But I will crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. And my faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him. And in my name his horn will be exalted, and I shall set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. I also shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness will keep him forever, and my covenant shall be confirmed to him. And I will establish his seed forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. Then he speaks of David's sons. And this is also significant, because it indicates that when the Lord speaks, the Lord intends to keep his word. If his sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will visit their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful. Here's God saying, if the sons of David are unfaithful, if the people of God are unfaithful, I will never say, all right, that's it, I'm done. I'm done with my promise. I'm done with this nation. I'm all through. It's a great encouragement because that's the way he treats us too. Sometimes we falter and fail and we falter and fail and we falter and fail and we come before God and we say, you know, God, really what you should do is you should strike me dead. You should be done with me. What a wonderful God we have, a God whose promises to us never fail. And when God gives a promise, he always fulfills his promise. And it's not based upon the faithfulness of man that God is faithful. It is God's nature to be faithful. So when God says to David, your seed will sit upon the throne, then he also says, but if your sons are disobedient, I'm going to discipline them with the rod. But I'm not going to break this line leading to the seed, this ultimate seed who shall fulfill all of these promises precisely. So notice the verses that follow. But, it's always kind of, sometimes it's a good thing when the Bible says but. This is not a good thing here when it says but. But thou hast cast off and rejected. Thou hast been full of wrath against thine anointed. Thou hast spurned the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast profaned his crown in the dust. Thou hast broken down all his walls. Thou hast brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. Thou hast exalted the right hand of his adversaries. Thou hast made all his enemies rejoice. Thou hast also turned back the edge of his sword. Thou hast not made him stand in battle. Thou hast made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. And has shortened the days of his youth. Thou hast covered him with shame. You say, well, that really speaks of really the judgment that came upon the nation of Israel and the nation of Judah. Because they were disobedient, God said, you will be driven from the land. You will be driven from the nation. You will be a nation dispersed. Not an official nation, a nation dispersed. The people of God dispersed and driven from the promised land. And this is written in light of these judgments that had fallen upon the people. So in 46 it continues. How long, O Lord, will thou hide thyself forever? Will thy wrath burn like fire? Remember what my span of life is, for what vanity thou hast created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Where are thy former loving kindnesses, O Lord, which thou dost swear to David in faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of thy servants. How do I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which thine enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of thine anointed? So notice the psalm doesn't just end with the pronouncement of all of these woes that have taken place, but it's like, how long? How long shall it be this way? That how long is based upon the faithfulness of God, that the God who promised is the God who provides. And when the God who is promised is the God who is providing, then the question, when the difficulties and the trials and the judgments really fall upon the nation, there is going to be this glorious restoration. There's going to be, how long, Lord, is it going to be this way? It can't go on forever. Because, Lord, you have made a promise. You have said that you're going to, of this Abraham, a one man, that you're going to make a nation out of. And then in this nation, this one man, David, who you are going to seat his seed upon the throne, and he's going to rule over all, that is in a mess. That has never happened. So the question, how long, is always an appropriate question to ask. It's always appropriate that the Bible asks the questions that really should say, you should never say this to the Lord, but it's almost like the Lord enjoys, this is a statement of faith. How long? We know this can't go on forever because you promised. Promised what? Well, you promised the seed that would sit upon the throne. Now, you want to see a joyous celebration of this? Look at Acts chapter 13. And Acts chapter 13 weaves both Psalm 2 and Psalm 89 together. This is Paul's sermon in the other Antioch, but in Antioch. And he is here, and I'm going to read this sermon. It's a short sermon. You'll notice how quickly things move in this. I'll point out how quickly they move, but this goes very quickly and focuses upon David's seat as the king. There are kingly statements that are referred to here. So this is the missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And he says in verse 16, and Paul stood up, this is in Antioch, motioning with his hand, he said, men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers. That would be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. Now we're in the bondage period of time. And with uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. After these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Okay, let me stop there. In these few verses, you've moved all the way through Israel's history up to David. But you're moving quickly through the historical. And the preaching of the day, in this term, was more of this historical kind of preaching where you're linking things together, going all the way back to the beginning. There is a reason for that because of it's linking all these promises and what God has said that he will do. And so we preach a little differently today. We take usually a section of scripture and we preach on that section. But when the Apostle Paul had opportunity to preach, he would preach this historic message where he's bringing the promises of God and all that God is doing up into the present, which is exactly what he does here in this passage. In verse 21, and then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be king, concerning whom he also testified, saying, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do my will. From the offspring of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel, repentance meaning you need to turn to the Messiah. You need to turn to the coming Messiah. He's coming. This is John's message of repentance. Turn to Jesus. You have a new mindset. Your mind needs to be changed with reference to Jesus. He's not just the man. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah. You need to turn to Jesus. So John is preaching a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And while John was contemplating his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose I am? I am not he, but behold, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of salvation is sent out. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled these by condemning him. And though they found no ground for putting him to death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had carried him out, all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and laid him in a tomb. You say, that's the end. It's not the end. But from the standpoint, you've got all this rich history that comes to focus in on this person, and they take this person, they reject him as the Messiah, and they bury him. The promise is buried in the ground. The promise of all that God is going to do, the Davidic promise, the whole of it, this Messiah is now dead. But notice as the text continues, but God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. And we preached to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God had fulfilled this promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second Psalm. Now you're going to have the official, inspired commentary on Psalm chapter 2. God has fulfilled the promise to our children in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. You look at that and you say, It's at the resurrection when Jesus Christ is inaugurated as king. That's what it's saying. At the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he is inaugurated as king, which is why it is perfectly appropriate for him then, some days later, 40 days later, to ascend and be seated upon the throne. Because he's been inaugurated as the king, and the accomplishment of this great work of redemption that he has accomplished has fulfilled the plan, part of the plan and purpose of God, the essence of that plan, really, and he is the king. But notice as it continues to read. And as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, thou wilt not allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. For David, after he had served the purposes of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo decay. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all the things which you could not be freed through the law of Moses. Take heed, therefore, that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. You know, it's very interesting. From my standpoint, and I always think this is a somewhat of a weak argument, but it seems if the focus of all of this kingdom is salvation, just salvation, and not really the domain and the rule of Jesus Christ upon the earth, that it should have gone back and said instead of going to David, he should have gone back to Abraham and justification by faith in Abraham. And remember that this is the promise that God is justifying, and this message is go out to the nations, and this the dominion of is this salvation message going, the gospel going out to the whole of the earth, which is what is taking place in the day and as we are now living. But he goes back to David, and he goes back to say this is when he is anointed as the king. It could also say about David being Jesus Christ is the king throughout all eternity. He is forever the king. But he is now at this point, at the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's then that the Father says to Jesus Christ, you know, this is my son. I'm anointing you as the king. It's amazing that he refers to the king and the promises related to the king. Notice as the passage continues, it says, let me continue. Verse 44, they go on with the synagogue, says, the next Sabbath, nearly the whole city assembly to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the crowd, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, since you repudiate it and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For thus the Lord has commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And the Gentiles heard this, and they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spread throughout the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. And so But the disciples were continuing to be filled with the joy of the Spirit of God. You'll notice here in this passage, you even see how this message goes forth then to the Gentiles. It goes forth to the world. And the question that you would ask is, well, is this message going forth to the world? Is this just the message of salvation? Or is this the message of the totality of what God is accomplishing? God is going to defeat. He has defeated the rebellion. Jesus Christ is king. Satan is defeated at the cross. He is the king. And Jesus Christ, it could say, and he was resurrected and he reigned as king. But there's first the message of salvation that goes out to Gentiles. Why? Because God's purpose has always been the whole of the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God's dominion is going to be the dominion over the whole of the world. When the world rebelled against God, what happened to the world is they became exceedingly wicked and God flooded the earth. He could have destroyed them all at that point and started over. But he left the seed through Noah and Noah's family. And the seed pressed through because the God who promises is the God who provides. And he said, I'm going to defeat the rebellion. We see what the rebellion does as all of mankind became so wicked that God saw that only evil continually on the face of the earth. So the flood takes place. But man then comes from the flood and they gather together and they unite themselves to be disobedient to God. And then God gives the promise to Abraham. Always in the face of their mankind's destruction and defeat and disobedience, you see the faithful in the promise of God. Man falls down, God promises. Man fails, God promises. Why? Because God is going to accomplish his promises in such a way that he receives the glory and he is glorified for all that he does. That's why we look at this and we say, this is not an afterthought. The kingdom of God is not just an afterthought. It's not like, okay, well, we have the salvation. It's gone forth to the ends of the earth. Oh, well, let's just... I guess we'll just let Christ come and reign. The whole point is for Christ to come and to establish so great a salvation and to defeat Satan and to defeat the rebellion and to stand upon the earth and to reign with a rod of iron and to rule. He's appointed for this. And really the epitome of all that God is doing is his reign upon the earth and his reign forever. There's a line between the millennial kingdom and the new heavens and new earth from chapter 20 to chapter 21. And there's reason for that, but the kingdom of God continues. It's a glorious kingdom. This is the earthly phase of that kingdom, but the new heavens and new earth will also be upon in the heavens and the earth. But it's the glorious reign of God over all of his kingdom. The rebellion has been defeated. Judgment has come upon those who are disobedient. God has graciously and miraculously and mercifully saved he could have destroyed, he could have judged everyone. But this God is a God of grace, he's a God of mercy. And so we see in the establishment of his kingdom that he establishes the kingdom and a people of the kingdom. We are the people of his kingdom. And we are Gentiles and we're not a part of the nation of Israel, but sometimes the lines of distinction are drawn very strong between Israel and the people of God. But we have the same new covenant and we're the same people of God, and this kingdom of God is our kingdom. And Jesus Christ is going to reign over the whole of the earth that he intended to do. And that means he's going to reign over us. So the millennial kingdom is not an afterthought. It's the final, it's really the culmination of all the promises of God. His promises of salvation, his promises of kingdom, they're all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And his dominion is the dominion that is forever. You say, well, why did God do all of this, this whole scene of this creating a world and the world going away and God accomplishing so great a salvation and then defeating the disobedient? And why all of this? And the answer is to the glory of God. That we as the people of God should see all that God has done and say, glory be to God for what he has done. Not glory be to David, not glory be to Abraham, not glory be to anyone, not even glory be to our own hearts and lives. We say glory be to God for that which he has done. God is fulfilling his purposes, and we are joyously a part of that, and we are seeing what God is doing, and we rejoice in the millennial kingdom. We rejoice that Jesus Christ said, I'm coming again. Coming again for what reason? To reign as King of kings and Lord of lords. To enter into the total victory that he accomplished at the cross. And we rejoice in all that he is doing. So there's more to be said. There's 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. I should write 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 and say, okay, you fill in the blanks, because that's kind of fun to do too, but I will help you with those. But I want you to see this and go back and read through the Psalms. And in particular, read Psalm 2, 62, 72, 89, 132. But look, whenever it says, and he shall reign, and he shall reign, and he shall reign. Those are great, great truths that God fulfills in Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you're accomplishing your purposes in the world in which we live. We're thankful that Jesus Christ is the Savior King, that he's not just the ruler king. Were he just the ruler king, we would all be judged. But he went to the cross in order to save us. He is prophet, priest, and king. And he comes in all of his offices to accomplish the purposes. But ultimately, God, it glorifies your holy name. For this is what you are accomplishing in our world. And sometimes we could look at our world and say, our world is spinning out of control. Our world is full of sin and full of hostility and a world that is full of disobedience to you. And it's too late for this world. Nothing, no one can bring this world under control. And yet, Father, that's exactly what you're going to do. And you are going to save, and you're going to glorify your name, and you're going to accomplish your purposes, and the work of the cross is going to be accomplished in an even greater way. So we rejoice in you, we rejoice in the promises, and we look forward to all that you're accomplishing, not only in our hearts, but also in the world in which we live. So may your blessing be upon us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.